All right. So are you ready to explore the temple?
Yeah.
I mean, not just like the buildings, you know, like the whole idea of the temple,
Absolutely.
how it pops up all over the Bible. We're going deep with this one.
Yeah.
We've got some excerpts from a New Testament theology lecture for this one.
Okay.
Some really good stuff with insights from scholars like Gordon Wenham
Okay.
and Greg Beale.
Right.
It's going to be a wild ride.
Sounds fun.
So we're not even starting with the temple itself. We're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden.
Interesting.
Eden, huh?
Yeah.
I usually think of it as like paradise,
Right.
not really a blueprint for the temple. So
Yeah.
what makes these two things connect?
You know how we often think of the temple as like this physical structure?
Yeah.
Our sources suggest it's a lot more than that.
Okay.
It's like this concept, a symbol that's woven through the whole biblical story. And it starts with Eden. Wenham, he argues that Eden wasn't just some random garden.
Right.
You know, it was intentionally designed as like a sacred space, a place where God was present with Adam and Eve.
Okay, I'm starting to see the connection. But what makes Eden more than just a nice garden? Like, what clues point to it being this sacred space?
Oh, there are a ton of parallels between Eden and the temples
Okay.
that come later.
Yeah.
Both are places where God lives with his people.
Okay.
Both feature like trees and plants prominently.
Hold on, you're losing me a little. I know there's the tree of life in Eden, but what plants are we talking about in the temple?
Well, think about the lampstand in the tabernacle.
Okay.
Some scholars believe it was designed to represent the tree of life.
Oh, wow.
And the connections, they go deeper.
Okay.
Both Eden and the temple, they have gold as like a key element. I always found that fascinating.
Whoa, gold in Eden. I totally missed that. You're right, that is pretty
It
fascinating.
is.
Why do you think gold is so significant in both places?
That's a good question.
Yeah.
It makes you think about God's value and presence.
Right.
You know, what is it about gold that makes it a fitting symbol in these sacred spaces?
Yeah.
It's almost like this visual reminder of God's majesty and holiness.
You know, it's funny, I never thought about the deeper meaning of gold
Right.
in those contexts. It just seemed like, well, gold's precious, you know, but this adds a whole new layer to
That's
it.
exactly. And get this, the verbs used
Okay.
to describe Adam's work in the garden, they're the same ones used for the priests in the tabernacle.
Really?
Yeah, it's like Adam and Eve were the first priests serving God in this Edenic temple.
Wait, you're saying that Adam tending the garden was more than just, you know, gardening. It was like a form of priestly service.
That's exactly what Jewish apocalyptic literature suggests.
Wow.
It's as if Eden was like the model, the prototype for the sacred spaces that would come later. It sets up this beautiful picture of harmony, you know,
Yeah.
God dwelling with humanity.
Yeah.
But then sin enters the picture
Right.
and things get complicated.
Yeah. The fall really throws a wrench into things.
It does.
Adam and Eve exiled from God's presence, kicked out of the garden. Talk about a major setback.
It really is.
Yeah.
And that brokenness caused by sin,
Right.
it sets the stage for the rest of the biblical story. It becomes all about restoration. You
Right.
know, how can God reestablish his presence with his people?
And that's where the tabernacle comes in, right? It seems like a step towards bridging that gap created by sin.
You got it.
Yeah.
The tabernacle serves as this portable dwelling place for God's presence.
Okay.
You know, as the Israelites wander through the wilderness.
Right.
But it's not as freely accessible as Eden was. There are restrictions, boundaries reflecting the brokenness that sin brought.
I can see that. So Eden was this ideal model, and
Right.
the tabernacle is more like a temporary fix. But you said it was still connected to Eden
Right.
in powerful ways.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Think about the tabernacle as like this miniature portable Eden.
Okay.
It's a reminder of God's desire to be with his people, even as they journey through tough times.
Yeah.
It's like a microcosm of the entire cosmos, foreshadowing God's ultimate intention to fill all of creation with his presence.
Whoa, wait a minute. A microcosm of the cosmos? How does a tent in the desert represent all of creation?
That's what's so fascinating about it.
Yeah.
You know, he argues that the tabernacle's design and symbolism, they point beyond itself to God's ultimate plan. It's like a sneak peek into the future when God's presence will fill everything.
That's a pretty incredible concept.
It is.
So we've got this portable mini Eden in the tabernacle, but then things get a major upgrade with the temple in Jerusalem, right?
Exactly. The temple carries forward the tabernacle's themes, but on a much grander scale.
Right.
It's a more permanent expression of God's desire to dwell with his people.
But even with this grander setup, there are still restrictions, right?
Mm-hmm.
God's presence is localized in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And only the high priest could enter once a year.
Yeah.
It still feels very separated.
You're right. There is this tension between God's closeness, what theologians call his immanence.
Right.
And his otherness.
Yeah.
His transcendence.
Yeah.
He's present, but still set apart. But even this grand temple doesn't solve the problem of sin.
Right.
Our sources highlight the tragedy, you know, due to corruption and disobedience. God's presence eventually leaves the temple.
Man, that's heavy. It's like Adam and Eve getting kicked out of Eden all over again.
Mm-hmm.
This time it's the entire nation of Israel being sent into exile, separated from God's presence and the land he had promised them.
Right.
It can't end there, can it?
Well,
what happens next in the story?
Not at all. Even in the midst of exile, the prophets, especially Ezekiel, anticipate a future restoration.
Okay.
A time when the temple would be rebuilt and God's presence would return to dwell with his people.
So there's hope after all.
Yeah.
Does Ezekiel give any specifics about this future temple?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
He lays out this incredibly detailed vision.
Okay.
Of this end times temple, complete with a river flowing from it.
Wait a minute. A river flowing from the temple? Like the one in Eden?
Yeah.
That can't be a coincidence.
You're catching on.
Yeah.
It's another deliberate echo of that original sanctuary.
Right.
Another connection pointing to God's faithfulness to his promises.
Okay.
And it gets even more interesting.
Okay.
In Ezekiel's vision, God's glory enters the restored temple from the east, just like the entrance to Eden.
Okay. I'm getting chills.
Yeah.
It's like this whole story is coming full circle.
Mm-hmm.
But where does Jesus fit into all of this?
Right.
We've gone from Eden to the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
And now this future restored temple.
Mm-hmm.
So where does Jesus fit in?
That's where things get even more fascinating.
Okay.
This is where all those Old Testament promises
find
their ultimate fulfillment.
Okay.
But not in the way you might expect.
Okay.
It's much more nuanced than just a new building.
You got me intrigued. What's so nuanced about it?
It's not just about a physical structure anymore.
Oh.
Jesus ushers in a new era. A new understanding of God's presence altogether.
Right.
He's the culmination of everything the temple pointed towards.
I remember those Sunday school lessons about Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. Huh. Is that what you're talking about?
Exactly.
Okay.
Matthew's gospel highlights this beautifully.
Yeah.
It bookends Jesus' life with references to God's presence.
Mm.
At his birth, he's called Emmanuel.
Right.
And then at his ascension, he promises, I am with you always.
Right.
It's like this incredible arc. God's presence coming to earth in Jesus and then remaining with his people through the Holy Spirit.
So it's not just about a physical location anymore.
Right.
It's about God's presence residing within people.
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty radical shift.
It is.
What about the other gospels?
Yeah.
Do they echo this idea of Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple?
Absolutely. John's gospel is particularly rich with temple imagery.
Okay.
It's like John is going out of his way to show that Jesus is the true dwelling place of God.
Okay, I need some examples here.
Okay.
What kind of imagery are we talking about?
Well, there's the famous scene where Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days.
Right.
And John makes it clear that Jesus was talking about his own body.
Oh, that's a bold statement.
It is.
So Jesus is claiming to be the new temple.
Yes.
The place where God dwells.
That's exactly it. And it goes even deeper than that.
Okay.
Remember John 1:14?
Mm-hmm.
The word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yeah.
The Greek word John uses for dwelt. It's incredibly close to the Hebrew word for tabernacle.
So it's not just a coincidence. John is intentionally making this connection between Jesus and the dwelling place of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mind blown.
Right.
It really does seem like the entire Old Testament is leading up to this moment.
Yeah.
With Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But does it stop there?
Well,
where do we as followers of Jesus
fit
into this whole picture?
That's where things get even more personal.
Okay.
You see, the story doesn't end with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of God's dwelling presence.
Right.
It expands outward to include his people the church.
Wait, are you saying the church is the new temple? Like, yeah, we're all little bricks in this giant spiritual building.
That's a great way to put it. Mm-hmm. If Jesus is the ultimate temple,
right,
and we are united with him,
yeah,
then we become part of that temple as well.
That's a pretty wild concept.
It is.
But where do we see this in the Bible? Is this something you just came up with?
Not at all.
Yeah.
We can see this idea unfolding,
okay,
throughout the New Testament.
Okay.
Remember Pentecost in the book of Acts?
Mm-hmm.
That scene when the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples?
Yeah, tongues of fire speaking in different languages. Pretty dramatic stuff.
It is.
What does that have to do with the temple?
Well, Pentecost is often considered the birth of the church.
Okay.
And it's pretty significant that it takes place in Jerusalem, the city of the temple.
Right.
The temple was meant to be the dwelling place of God's presence.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But now with the coming of the Spirit, God's presence is no longer confined to a building.
Okay.
It dwells within believers.
So instead of going to a specific place to experience God's presence, God's presence is now portable.
Exactly. It's like the temple has become portable again.
Wow.
But this time it's not a tent, it's people.
Hmm.
And Paul picks up on this theme in his letters. He uses temple imagery extensively when describing the church.
Really? What does Paul say about this?
One of the most striking passages is in 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Oh.
Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?"
Whoa, wait a second.
Yeah.
Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. I always thought of the Holy Spirit as this invisible force.
Right.
Not something that actually dwells within us.
Mm-hmm.
This is blowing my mind.
It's a profound truth.
Yeah.
Paul is emphasizing that God's presence is no longer restricted to a physical structure.
Okay.
But resides within each believer.
Right.
We are the dwelling place of God.
Okay, I'm starting to see how this all fits together.
Yeah.
But if we're the temple, does that mean we're all walking, talking holy of holies? Like each of us is like a self-contained sacred space.
But that's an interesting question.
Yeah.
But remember, Paul emphasizes that we are the temple together.
Okay.
As the church, the body of Christ. It's not so much about each individual being a separate temple.
Right.
But about our collective identity as the dwelling place of God.
So it's a communal thing, not just an individual experience.
Exactly. In Ephesians 2:19-22, Paul describes the church as a holy temple in the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone.
I love that imagery. Each believer being like a living stone, being built together into this spiritual house. It really emphasizes our interconnectedness, how we need each other.
It does.
This whole journey has been incredible.
Yeah.
We've gone from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle and temple to Jesus, and now to the church as the dwelling place of God. It's like this incredible tapestry with God's plan unfolding across history.
It's
mind-blowing, but I have a feeling this isn't the end of the story, is it?
You're right. It doesn't stop there.
Okay.
This idea of God's dwelling presence extends even further. It goes beyond the church to encompass all of creation.
Wait a minute. You're saying the whole universe is a temple. Now we're really going big.
Right. Remember Greg Beale's idea about the tabernacle being a microcosm of the cosmos?
Yeah.
That theme continues throughout the Bible.
Okay.
Paul, in Romans 8:22, talks about creation groaning as if in labor pains, waiting to be set free from the consequences of sin and experience the fullness of God's presence.
I always found that passage about creation groaning a little bit mysterious.
Oh, yeah.
What does it actually mean?
It's a poetic way of describing the brokenness of the world.
Right.
You know, the effects of sin that we see all around us.
Yeah.
But it also points forward to a time when creation will be redeemed and experience the fullness of God's presence.
So even nature itself will be part of this ultimate dwelling place of God.
That's the incredible implication. It's this grand vision of cosmic renewal that encompasses everything. And we get glimpses of this in other New Testament letters as well.
Like what? Give me some examples.
But Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, describes believers as living stones being built into a spiritual house. He connects this imagery to the idea of a holy priesthood.
Right.
Suggesting that we have a role to play in mediating God's presence in the world.
So it's like we're called to be agents of God's presence.
Yeah.
Extending his dwelling place outward into the world around us.
Mm-hmm.
But where does this all lead?
Right.
What's the ultimate goal?
The book of Revelation gives us the climax of this whole story.
Okay.
Remember those final chapters, Revelation 21 and 22,
mm-hmm.
where John describes the new heaven and new earth?
Yeah, the streets of gold, no more tears, that kind of stuff.
Mm.
It's always felt a bit symbolic to me.
Right.
What does it have to do with this cosmic temple idea?
It's definitely symbolic,
yeah.
but it's also deeply theological.
Okay.
John is painting a picture of a restored creation where God dwells with his people in perfect harmony.
Okay.
And here's the kicker. There's no physical temple in this new creation.
No temple?
Nope.
But I thought the whole point was that God wants to dwell with his people in a temple.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's what makes Revelation so powerful.
Okay.
John says, I saw no temple in the city for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Wait, hold on. So God himself is the temple?
Yes.
Wow.
And that's the ultimate fulfillment of everything we've been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
God's presence is no longer confined to a specific building,
right,
or even a group of people.
Yeah,
it permeates everything.
Wow. So this vision of God's presence filling the entire cosmos isn't just a vision anymore, it's reality.
Mm-hmm.
And it all started back in Eden.
Yeah,
with God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. It's like we've come full circle.
We have. And notice what else John says.
Okay.
The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. It's a beautiful picture of God's glory illuminating everything, just like it did in the beginning.
This is truly amazing. We've journeyed from a garden to a tent to a magnificent building to Jesus to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And now to this incredible cosmic city where God's presence is everything.
It is.
It's like all of history has been leading up to this moment.
It has.
And it raises a vital question for us.
Mm-hmm.
If we as believers are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, now what does that mean for how we live our lives?
Hmm. That's a good question.
It's not just about understanding these concepts intellectually.
Right.
It's about practical application.
Yeah.
How does this knowledge change the way we live? It really is a challenge, isn't it?
It is.
If we are the dwelling place of God's Spirit,
mm-hmm.
how should we treat our bodies?
Right.
Our relationships, our work.
Yeah.
Everything we do.
It's a huge responsibility.
Yeah.
And it's not just about our individual lives.
Right.
Remember, Peter called us living stones,
mm-hmm.
built into a spiritual house.
Right.
And he also used that phrase, holy priesthood.
Right. We talked about that earlier. But what does being a holy priesthood actually look like in our everyday lives?
It means we have a responsibility to mediate God's presence to others. To be conduits of his grace, love, and truth to a world that desperately needs it.
It's a tall order, that's for sure.
It is.
But, you know, there's something exciting about it, too.
Yeah.
We're not just passive recipients of God's presence.
Right.
We're active participants in his plan to restore all things.
Exactly.
Hmm.
This deep dive hasn't just been about understanding ancient history and concepts.
Mm-hmm.
It's about grasping how those concepts apply to our lives today.
Right.
And how we can live them out.
It's like we've unearthed this treasure trove of biblical truth, and now we have to figure out what to do with it.
It's an invitation to go deeper, to explore how this understanding of God's dwelling presence shapes our values, our priorities, our very purpose.
So for our listeners out there, here's what I'm taking away from this deep dive.
Okay.
The idea of God dwelling with his people begins in Eden, continues through the tabernacle, and temple finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and extends outward to include us, the church, and even all of creation.
It's a magnificent story that unfolds across time and space.
Yeah.
And we have the privilege of being a part of it.
But before we wrap up,
okay,
I have one final thought-provoking question for you to ponder.
Okay.
We've talked about believers being the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But what about the reverse?
What do you mean?
Well, if we are the temple,
yeah,
is it possible that the world around us, nature, relationships, even our work, can become a kind of temple as well?
Okay.
Can we, through our actions and interactions, make those spaces into dwelling places for God's presence?
That's a really interesting question.
Yeah.
Can we extend the boundaries of God's dwelling place in ways we haven't even imagined?
Right.
It's definitely something to think about.
It is so, dear listener. Go out and explore. See the world through the lens of this cosmic temple. Ask God to reveal his presence in unexpected places. And remember, you are a part of something much bigger than yourself, a story that's still being written.